And for those of you who are passionate about that, whose hearts are stirred to get involved. And I know that not everyone is going to get involved everywhere. And some of us are very pleased to have our kids go to school because we might not always like our children. No, I'm kidding. Don't you guys do that to me. Some of us are gifted to work with children, Madison. I think that's what I'm trying to get at. And some of us are gifted to do other things. And if you're gifted to work with kiddos and teenagers, we'd love nothing more than for you to get involved. And like we've started mentioning with the shepherding as well, if you're gifted and if your heart is as man or even as a lady to be a protector, we'd love to get you on board with our shepherding and have you play a role in being a protector, a rod and a staff, helping and guiding and, you know, keeping the wolves away. So there's all of these amazing opportunities to serve, and we just, as we grow, we also know and see that the need arises and the need grows with it. So with that in mind, we'd like to challenge you guys and invite you guys on board. And have you realized that each and every one of us have got a part to play, a role to fulfill, because you're part of this body? And if you're not yet part of this body and you're still checking things out, please don't feel any pressure. The reason why we have the visitors cards, just quickly before we jump into our scripture this morning, which will be in Acts 7, by the way, so those of you can go there so long with your Bibles. The reason why we have visitors cards is because, I don't know about all of you guys, but I absolutely love drinking coffee, and if I get that visitors card, we're going to be drinking coffee. If you like drinking coffee, if you like drinking tea, we'll drink tea, or whatever the case may be. But that is just so that we can spend some time together as well and get to know one another. So I want to encourage you guys to, if you feel like, and if you've been part of this body for long, and if you feel like you want to drink a cup of coffee, pull one in as well as a nice little exercise, and we'll make sure to, you know, come and drink some coffee. With that said, I don't know what happened there. Let's jump into our scripture this morning and our journey this morning. Last week, we took a look at a little bit of Stephen's life and his death and a couple of awesome things that we can see and that we can learn from his genuine faith and his faith that drove him, that he lived according to, that compelled him to just, you know, put Christ first. And we took a look at, for those of you who were here last week, he was surrounded by this bloodthirsty mob that was out to take his life. And he was absolutely unafraid. He was unfazed. We see that his eyes were fixed on Jesus in such a way that even while this bloodthirsty mob was hurtling stones and throwing rocks that would end his life at him, as these rocks were raining down on him, he looked up and he said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." Echoing the words of our Savior. And I just think that that's absolutely, absolutely amazing. What an amazing example is that for each and every one of us here this morning. Because if you guys are anything like me, you will sometimes find yourselves fighting fear, being overcome and being confronted with things that will cause fear to well up in your heart. You will sometimes remove your eyes from where they should be and fix them on your circumstances, if you're anything like me. And this will cause you to moan and groan and get grumpy and kind of waste a lot of time and energy on things that you should not be wasting time and energy on. If you're anything like me, you might also struggle with this absolute amazing reality that, you know, we have been forgiven much, and yet at times we are slow to forgive. We have been granted so much grace. So much grace has been lavished upon us. Yet we are at times slow to extend that, if you're anything like me. And I know that you guys are nothing like me, and this is actually just a prayer request. So you guys know what to pray for now. But the truth is that we're broken. We're broken, and we struggle with these things at times. And this is exactly why fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, is such an important thing to do. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the reason why they stoned Stephen. His answer, and in his answer, we're going to see something amazing. And one of the amazing things that we see in him answering the Sanhedrin, because that's where he was summoned. He was summoned before these mightiest or the most powerful men of his culture and religion of his day and of his time. And they are kind of questioning him. He was falsely accused and he finds himself there. And notice what he does. He is not trying to defend himself at all. He's not trying to justify why he is sitting there as Stephen. And this is something that I think is a big lesson for me as well, is because many times when we find ourselves in a little bit of hot water, our first thing is to try and cover ourselves, try and justify why we... And this is, I think, a message in and of itself, all on its own, Uncle Ron. This amazing blessedness and truth and thing caught up in the fact that sometimes we are called to lose so that Christ can win. Does it make sense? Have you guys ever experienced that? Sometimes you've got to lose so that Christ can win. Denying yourself. And I think this is a message in and of itself, all on its own. Stephen didn't try defend himself. That didn't matter to him. What mattered to him the most was the gospel and seeing Christ proclaimed, Christ glorified, and Christ lifted high. Seeing people pointed to Christ. And what Stephen does is he proceeds to then take them through a little bit of a journey through their history. And I find this quite remarkable because it's not as though these people that are accusing him of, you know, the false things that they accused him of, it's not as though those people are not aware of their history. So there's something else going on here. And I was struggling with what to call this message and the messages that follow, because we're going to be speaking about this for quite some time, for a few weeks and over the coming weeks. I was thinking of glimpses of the gospel, but we already had glimpses of the gospel. But we're going to be speaking about glimpses of the gospel. But when thinking about Stephen taking them through history, you just come to realize again that all of history is his story. And I think that this is what we're going to be calling it. All of history is his story. And he's pointing them to Christ in history. Christ in their history. Christ through the Old Testament and the pages of the Old Testament. And that's why I honestly believe, and I cannot stress this enough, the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. We should not, as some people would have you believe, regard and disregard the Old Testament, and it's not applicable to us anymore. We have said this, and we'll say this over and over and over and over again. All of Scripture, all of it, both Old and New Testament, are God-breathed. It's inspired. It's divine. You can't have one without the other. The Old Testament is said to be the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a little bit of a revelation of Christ from the Old Testament. If that's okay with you guys, are you guys ready for it? Awesome. Okay, great. So, for that, I want to ask you guys to head to Acts chapter 7, and we are going to be speaking about what Stephen is presenting. We're going to be looking at the first couple of verses, five verses or so, where I think I want to stand still by and focus on and set as a little bit of a platform our second verse, which will be what we could probably call our focus verse. But for those of you who have not got your Bibles, you guys can just follow along on the board, on the TV screens. And for those of you with Bibles, you guys are all there? Yeah. Good. Okay, great. So, Acts chapter 7 from verse 1. And this is Jesus in the Old Testament. And this is what Stephen's doing. He's presenting Christ in their scriptures. They know the scriptures, but they were blind to the fact that it all points to Jesus. It all speaks about Jesus. This is a little bit of what he's doing here. And we'll see it culminate towards the end of the seventh chapter. But for now, let us go and delve and see where we find Jesus and how Jesus is revealed and glimpses of the gospel in this first story of Abraham. Then the high priest asked Stephen, Are these charges true? Which charges? He was falsely accused of a bunch of things, leading people to just the previous chapter, different traditions and different diverting from and moving away from the law of Moses and destroying the temple and rebuilding it and doing this whole new thing and all kinds of stuff like that. These people basically falsely accused him of all of this. And then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, not defending himself. Look at what he says. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. And once again, I've got to point out that all of the people there present would be very, very, very familiar with what's going on here. But they are absolutely missing what it's all about. So, verse 4, he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him, Abraham, no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. I think what Stephen's doing here is he's doing something really cool, really amazing, and way deeper than what we'd ever realize in just reading this at first glance. What he is doing here is, we must understand, he's pointing the people to the glory of God being revealed in the Old Testament. And not only is the glory of God revealed almost 2,000 years ago through Abraham, but this is how the glory of God is revealed. So Stephen is setting the stage here with Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons. And many sons had, you guys sing that song here too? Okay, good, good, good. I'm glad you guys sing the song and know of the song. We must maybe sing it sometime and have the kids do it for us as well. But he's setting the stage, saying that the God of glory revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham, who at the time was called Abram, meaning exalted father. That's what his name meant. And I find it very, very funny and very strange, because at this time, Abraham was about 75 years old. And he, although his name meant exalted father, he was not a father. He did not have any children. He had no offspring. And this is kind of strange and kind of interesting as well. And something that I have to just throw in there is that after encountering God, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of many. The father of many. And the reason why I add this and why I've just got to chuck this in there is because of the amazing truth and the amazing fact that when God grabs hold of you, when the gospel gets hold of you, when he saves us, he changes everything. He changes your identity. Just like we see in the Old Testament with Abram, going from Abram to Abraham, we see it with Jacob, meaning heel grabber in the Old Testament, or kind of deceiver. There's this deception attached to his name and to who he was and what he did. We see him go from Jacob, we see that change to Israel, to the one who contends with God. God changes their identities. He changes who they were. He points them in a different direction. And he does this. He does the same with us as well, changing our identity, going from being sinner to saints, being from lost to found, blind to being able to see, far, being far at one stage, to being near, from being an enemy of God, Romans 5, to being his child. And I just absolutely love this. I love this. And all of this, this as it relates to us, being lost and found, blind but now able to see, as the Amazing Grace song sings, being far but now brought near, him changing us, all of that is found because of and in this, where God is revealing his glory to Abraham. It's found in the promises that he makes to Abraham, and it is found in what's known as and what we can call the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what Stephen is busy alluding to here. That's what he's pointing to, and how the glory of God is revealed to us, to them, to Abraham, through God's promises. Now, what was that promise? What was the glory being revealed? What was all of this about? Well, we already mentioned that it's about the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God had made. We see this in Genesis chapter 12. And listen to what Genesis chapter 12, Moses writes, and he says the following. As he records their history too, he says, "The Lord had said to Abram," notice this is their first encounter. In chapter 11, we start reading of Abram, but he had not yet encountered God at all. "The Lord said to Abram," he revealed himself to Abram, "the God of glory, and he said, 'Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you.'" And then the promise, then the covenant, then this is what follows. He says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all of the people of the earth will be blessed through you." God reveals his glory to Abraham in revealing himself to Abraham and promising certain things to Abraham and making a covenant with him. And I think what he does is, it's not only with Abraham that God makes this covenant and that God makes this promise, but Abraham is promised by the Lord that God will be his God, and not only his God, but that he will have many descendants, and that his descendants will know the Lord. They will belong to him. This promise is broken into basically three parts. Firstly, it has to do with land. That's why I believe that Israel has got a very special place still in our lives and in our time and in our day and our age today. All of the people that are so against Israel, I think they're going to find themselves being against God. And we can say a lot about that as well, but it has to do with a specific piece of land. It's got to do, secondly then, with them being a nation or a family, and a great one at that. And then thirdly, and I think this is the most important one, is all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has got to do with the seed of Abraham, the Savior, coming from Abraham's lineage, coming from, and Paul writes in Galatians, and he refers to Christ as the seed of Abraham. That is this amazing promise of redemption and salvation that is revealed as God reveals his glory to Abraham, through making these awesome promises to him. We see that this promise of redemption and salvation, which I think is the most amazing of all of these promises, because it brings us who were far, it brings us near. It's the whole world being blessed through this seed that will come from Abraham, this Savior, our Christ, our Lord Jesus, that is descendants of Abraham, that is found in these words and this promise that is made to Abraham almost 2,000 years before Christ comes. Now, there's some very significant things that I think we must understand as it relates to covenants and these promises and what's going on here. What's going on here is that God is making a covenant with Abraham. What's interesting to know about covenants, I don't know if you guys know this, maybe you guys do, but a covenant is a binding agreement between at least two parties. This is can be thought of as like a legal thing. In many places, this covenant, in the Old Testament especially, is sealed with blood. The Hebrew word for covenant is the word bereath. It's not spelled bereath, but it's pronounced bereath, and it means to cut or to slice. There's this idea that when covenants are made, that a flow of blood, and that blood must flow, that there's a flow of blood going along with this as a bit of a, I think, a promise. Some of the practices and uses within the Old Testament especially we see is where animal sacrifices generally are involved with going into covenants. And in this covenant that God does with Abraham, it's the exact same thing that takes place. We see it in Genesis chapter 15. Just three chapters on from this first encounter, and all of this has to do with God revealing His glory. But the idea behind the reason for and the necessity for the flowing of blood and animals being sacrificed and all of these things when going into covenant with someone was caught up in a bit of the practice that they had. So they had animals that they sacrificed. They cut the animals in two and laid the two sides of the animals apart from one another. What these people then would go and do that were going into covenant with one another is they would move between these two halves of the animal that was just sacrificed in order to basically say that if I break this covenant, this was symbolic of this, if I break this covenant, may the same thing happen to me as what has happened to this animal. If I break this covenant, may I be destroyed if I don't keep it. May I be destroyed if I break any portion of it, or if I don't uphold my end of the bargain within this covenant. It was a very solemn and symbolic way of basically saying this to one another, of making this oath with the person you're going into covenant with. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, we see God do the same, but we see it a little bit differently. Look at what we see in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, from verse 17, we read, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between these two pieces, the animals that were sacrificed. And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham." Notice who's moving between these pieces, as the scriptures say. Abraham is not moving between these pieces. It is only God moving between these pieces. It's only God moving between these pieces and upholding this covenant, making this covenant, and doing so in such a way that He's saying to Abraham and to all of Abraham's people and to us as well, by implication of us being saved because of the seed of Abraham and the Savior that would come from him, He's basically saying to Abraham that this covenant that I'm making with you, this covenant does not depend on your obedience, Abraham. It depends on mine. This covenant is not upheld by the strength of your might, Abraham. It is upheld by the strength of mine. I swear, it's almost as though we could say, God says to Abraham, I swear by my own life that this promise will be kept. This promise will come to pass. This promise will be held and will be fulfilled. You know what this points to? It points to the fact that God is the covenant keeper, that God is the covenant maker. And I just love this picture that we see here. If we rewind and go back to Genesis 12, notice what the promise is. Notice what we see here in Genesis 12. We see God speak to Abraham saying, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will. Five times within these couple of sentences, God says and emphasizes that He will do something. He will. He keeps it. He does it. He upholds it. He moves between the animals that were sacrificed. He's the one on whose strength this covenant is kept and is held and is fulfilled. God makes these promises to Abraham, not based on anything Abraham can contribute or bring to the table, not based on any goodness within Abraham himself, not based on any righteousness in Abraham and of Abraham and that Abraham might have strived toward. What we see here is, I think we read in Judges, I'm not sure, I think it might be Judges 22, where we read of Abraham's fathers being idol worshippers, worshiping the gods of the rest of the people, you know, worshiping the moon and all of these things. It's very likely that Abraham might have been and would very well have been, could very well have been, an idol worshiper himself at the time God reveals himself to Abraham. So there is nothing good in Abraham to warrant God turning to him and saying, Abraham, I like you. You're the guy. There's nothing. Abraham didn't, he was worshiping another god, 10 to 1. God reveals himself to Abraham based on God's goodness. God makes this promise to Abraham based on God's goodness, based on His good and pleasing will, based on what He is, who He is, how He is. And we see glimpses of this as well. And when we look back and have a look at how God not only makes this covenant, goes into this covenant, finds Abraham where he is, reveals his glory to Abraham through promises that Abraham was not worthy or deserving of, we see glimpses of the gospel right there as well. We see a little bit of a pattern of salvation in that God does not save us based on our goodness, our obedience, or our own, you know, being awesome or wonderful or whatever the case may be. And humanly speaking, we might be very wonderful. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, we are in trouble. We need a Savior. All of us are sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But that's not all that's true. That's not all that's true. We are also justified through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son. And I think that this is such an amazing glimpse of what we see within the scriptures here, this plan of salvation. We've been journeying a little bit through church history over the last couple of Wednesday night Bible studies, and we landed in the Reformation, and we saw that God raised up a bunch of really awesome men to call the church back to what's really important, especially as it relates to our salvation. And for those of you who join us there and who have joined us there, you guys will be able to tell everybody that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the scriptures alone say, to the glory of God alone. This points to, as we look at Abraham as well, the fact that we aren't saved because we are cool people. You guys are cool people. We're humanly speaking, you are. But that is not why Jesus saves us. There is nothing that can find and get us to a place where we are able to stand up and say, "Hey, Lord, I deserve being saved." He doesn't save us because we are trying to be good or trying to be religious or whatever the case may be, trying to be obedient. This is maybe a very daring thing to say. Obedience to the gospel is not what saves you. The gospel is what saves you. The gospel then produces obedience. It's two different things. If we think that obedience to the gospel is what gets us there, we are working to get us there. Then we think that our works plus Jesus is what results in our salvation. That's not what results in our salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ results in our salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ then produces obedience within us to desire to live lives that are worthy of this gospel. We want to know Him more. We want to follow Him more passionately. And we want to see Him lifted up. But none of this happens because of our ability, our strength, our nobility, and our, you know, own righteousness. Because the Bible tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags in compared to His. It's nothing. There's nothing we can do to deserve being saved. Just as there was nothing Abraham could do to find himself in a place where he would deserve God revealing Himself to Abraham. God does this because God is good. We are saved. He was saved, not based on his righteousness, but based on God's, not based on Abraham's works, Abraham's obedience, Abraham's ability, or Abraham's strength. God did what he did because God is who he is, and he is good. The only part we have in this promise of salvation is believing it. Believing it. We are justified by faith, the scriptures says. And we know that that's not all that the scriptures say. But to get us there, your works don't get you there. We are justified by faith and faith alone. This, as we have said, produces obedience within us. But we see this when Paul writes in Romans 5. I think I've got it here. And he says the following. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Notice the glory of God being revealed in His grace that He lavishes upon us. Notice that we gain access to this grace through faith, through believing it, through doing what Abraham did. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Other scriptures would tell you, and other portions of scriptures would continue in this piece, saying that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God credited righteousness to him based on his belief, and he was known as and called a friend of God. And this is beautiful. Abraham did not work for it. Abraham believed for it. He believed God. And this was counted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith and the trust in the promises of God that would bring him to a place where God says, "This is my friend. This is my friend." His faith was the key, not his works. The Bible doesn't say Abraham was obedient to the Lord and this was credited to him as righteousness. It's not about your works. This we see glimpses of here already. Abraham believed. Abraham believed. He had faith. Exactly what Paul is saying here. We are justified by faith. And you know what blows me away? What really gets me is the fact that he is absolutely faithful, even when we are not. What amazes me in this whole story of Abraham and the glory of God revealed in Abraham, through promises made to him and promises kept through the covenant that was made with him. This covenant was not upheld by the strength of Abraham, because Abraham's strength was not enough. We find this man, the father of our faith, at times doubting. We find him taking matters into his own hands. We find him, in a certain sense, being without faith, if it makes sense. When he thinks to himself, listens to his wife, saying, you know, yeah, take Hagar, my slave, and make a son with her, and this will be our son. Let's take matters into our own hands. We see him not trusting God for a moment, and we see him not having faith in God for that moment. And still God is faithful. Still God is good. This points all the more to the amazing fact, the truth, the reality that it is God that makes promises of salvation. It is God that keeps salvation. It's God that presents it. It's God that offers it. And it's God that keeps it. He fulfills it. It's not kept on the condition that Abraham's faith is perfect and Abraham trusts perfectly and Abraham believes perfectly. It's not based on the fact that, the condition that Abraham's works must be in place for him to attain the fulfillment of these promises. And even when he fell, this righteousness that was credited to Abraham was not revoked. It was not removed in his taking matters into his own hands. Being unfaithful at times was not the case for Abraham. God kept his promises despite Abraham's shortcomings, despite his falling. How much more will he not keep his promise to you and to me through Jesus Christ our Lord? How much more? Because I don't know if you guys, once again, are anything like me. You guys will realize and understand that there is no promise that you can make to God that you've got the ability to keep. As much as what you think you'll be able to. There's no promise you can make to God that you'll be able to keep fully, because we are sinners on the side of eternity struggling with all sorts of things. If I've got to tell you guys how many times I've cried before the Lord, promising God that I will never do X, Y, or Z again. only to find myself doing those things that I had promised I would never do again. Lord, I promise I'd spend more time with you. And then life happens and I lose sight of the promise and I just carry on with my own things. Or whatever the case may be. How many times we've done things, said things, thought things that would bring dishonor upon the name of our King. How many times we have not done things, have not said things, have not acted. How many times have we failed him? Yet he keeps his promises. Yet he keeps his promises. You want to know why? It's because his promises are not dependent on your ability, on your role, on your part, on whatever you can bring to the table. Because there's nothing you can bring to the table that'll change his mind. His promises to us, just like Abraham, was made and were made and are kept and will be kept based on his strength, based on the power of his will, not ours. Therein lies so much rest and faith and, you know, hope and strength and encouragement and all of these things for us. Paul writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself, disown himself. His faithfulness to us is not a transactional thing. His faithfulness to us is a matter of his own character, not ours. His promises, his own promises, not our promises. This means that he will not forsake you or throw you away when you're struggling with your faith, when you're struggling with your belief, when you're struggling to trust him, when storms hit or when whatever happens, happens as life happens. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. And I think this is such an amazing encouragement and reason to rejoice, reason to sing, because it is all him. It's all Jesus. It's all because only he and he alone is good and truly good. He is perfect and truly perfect. It's all him. And this is how, as we come to a close, Stephen presents this argument, saying that this is how God revealed his glory to Abraham. This is how God revealed his glory to Abraham. Pointing to the gospel, pointing to all of these things that would be fulfilled in Jesus. God revealed himself to Abraham while Abraham was worshiping idols in Mesopotamia. God's promises were made based on who God is, based on his grace, based on his mercy, based on his love, not because Abraham was worthy or deserved it or could have earned it. And at the time of saying this, when Stephen presents this to the people, he finishes his argument right before them, dragging him out to be stoned, saying that not only did God reveal himself to Abraham 2,000 years ago, but God revealed himself now through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not just that he did it once then. What he did once then pointed to and was a shadow of what he was going to do through Christ. The seed of Abraham, the Savior that was to come. God revealed himself in the time of Stephen, almost 2,000 years before that to Abraham. But at the time Stephen says this, he reveals himself through Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, pointing all the more to the fact that it is God that upholds and makes covenants that are lasting, that matter. Just as he did with Abraham almost 4,000 years ago from our time, he did again through his son, fulfilling what he did through Abraham, to Abraham, as he revealed his glory to Abraham. He fulfilled it and brought it to completion in Christ Jesus. Where in Abraham's case, when God made a covenant animals were slaughtered. But in Christ, there's no animal that gets slaughtered. It's the Son of God whose blood flows for the forgiveness of our sins. Where animal blood in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not enough, they had to repeat the sacrifices annually. Jesus Christ comes and he pays the price once and for all. It's his blood that is shed. It's his blood that is a sign of this covenant. It's no longer a man's. It's no longer an animal's. It's the Son of God's. All the more pointing to the fact that this new covenant is being upheld and will be upheld. This promise of salvation will be upheld by God through the blood of Christ alone. And for us, I think, believe, 2,000 years down the line, removed from Stephen and this moment in time where he's pointing people to Christ, the glory of God is still being revealed to us even now through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our peace, who is our pardon, who is our hope, who is our joy, who is our salvation, who is everything to us. And if God should tarry for another 2,000 years, it'll still be the case. It'll still be the case. You want to know why? Because it's all about Jesus. And that is what is revealed as God reveals his glory to Abraham. And that is what Stephen is arguing for. And that is what we can stand on. Amen. 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 So, Father, we thank you for this amazing privilege that we have on this side of eternity to know you, to follow you, and see you lifted high, as we've said this morning already. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we look at what Stephen's arguing in relation to the promises that you made to Abraham, the glory you revealed to him, your glory, in that there was nothing Abraham could have done that brought him to a place that he was worthy and deserving of this amazing relationship that he would embark on with you. We see your glory revealed in that. We see it point to Christ Jesus. We see it fulfilled in Jesus. And we see your glory revealed not only 2,000 years ago with the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, but we see it, Lord, in our lives today, 2,000 years down the line. When we look at your word, we see your glory revealed in the fact that, Lord, there's nothing we can do to earn this. There's nothing that we can do to find ourselves being worthy of this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the scriptures alone teach, to the glory of God alone. And may you be glorified in and through us. Because of this is our prayer. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And amen. Amen. Awesome. I'm going to invite you guys to stand. Uncle John, are you want to...